We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 11 a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so on. We have been considering in this chapter the instruction, the counsel that Paul has been giving to Timothy regarding his responsibilities and his ministry in the church in Ephesus. And here in this particular chapter, the apostle is dealing with practical matters, for example, the relationship between Christian masters and Christian servants, and so on. And then a general instruction regarding godliness, those who are professing to be the people of God are required to live in a certain way, manifesting godliness, but godliness with contentment, which is great gain, gain in time and gain in eternity. Now, the reason that Paul is doing this is because there is obviously those in the church in Ephesus who think that material gain, worldly gain, is evidence of the favor of God. And that is what Timothy has to refute. That is what he is to reject. And he is to understand that godliness, which we shall look at shortly again, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, of course, the natural man who doesn't think spiritually doesn't see how this can possibly be. And he may feel like the psalmist that his lot is one of upheaval every day and trial and tribulation, while it is the godless and the ungodly who ignore God who actually prosper. But Paul is telling Timothy facts that he is familiar with, and yet, like the rest of us, there are so many things we are familiar with, and because we are so familiar with them, we overlook them, we forget them. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And you think of the wealthiest people in this world today. When death comes, they will leave absolutely everything behind, no matter how many millions or trillions they may possess. They leave it absolutely, every last cent of it is left behind. They can take nothing of it with them. And Paul says, therefore, having food and raiment, having our needs met, that's sufficient. If God will, in his providence, meet our needs, then we should be content with that. That's basically what Paul is teaching Timothy, and of course he's doing this for the benefit of the church in Ephesus. And he warns Timothy about the dangers of seeking or pursuing overmuch the things of this world, material gain and profit. He says, they that will be rich fall into all kinds of snares. And that may be the case with the ungodly, but it is more the case with the godly. Because if their minds are distracted off to the things of this world, and they forget the world that is to come, they are taken up with the things of time and sense. They are laying up treasure in this world, and they've no treasure in the world to come. It is as Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and at the end of it lose his own soul? And this is essentially what is in the mind of Paul. Timothy, he then says, flee from these things. But when we come to verse 11, notice how Paul addresses Timothy. He doesn't, on this occasion, address him, my son Timothy, or my beloved son Timothy, or anything like that. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now you can see the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. And that is what in particularly we would endeavor to concentrate our minds on for a little. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Now remember where Timothy is and why Paul is writing to him. Timothy is in Ephesus. And when we read from the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the chapter 6, you can see as Paul is concluding his epistle to the Ephesians, and this is just no more than a couple of years before he's writing to Timothy. There is perhaps at most 2 years between the correspondence with the church in Ephesus and his correspondence with Timothy. And what does Paul write to the Ephesian church? We read it in chapter 6. They are to put on the whole armor of God, that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It is obvious from what Paul writes that the devil has intentions regarding the church in Ephesus. And the saints in Ephesus need to prepare to do battle with the forces of darkness. They are to put on the whole armor of God in preparation for conflict with the powers of darkness, and particularly against the wiles of the devil. The devil is going to operate subtly. This is what Paul knows. This is what he's aware of. And they are to take to them the whole armor of God in order to withstand. To withstand. Notice that, verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand, not just stand, but withstand the satanic onslaught that will come against the church in Ephesus. And they are to stand therefore with their loins girded, and they are to pray, and they are to stand against the forces of darkness. Now when Paul writes this epistle, and then he's writing to Timothy, he's telling Timothy then that he is to fight the good fight of faith. And you think, well, as I said, there's probably at most a couple of years between the two letters, the two epistles, and it's obvious from the way that Paul is writing to Timothy that the battle isn't over, that Satan hasn't quit the field, he hasn't decided he's had enough, he hasn't surrendered, he's still intending to do battle with the church in Ephesus and with Timothy, of course, because he has been appointed by Paul to take care of the church in Ephesus. So Paul writes here, fight the good fight of faith. Now, you will see what Paul writes. He writes, fight the good fight of faith. This is an honorable contest as far as the church is concerned. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. This is a good fight. It is worth engaging in. There are many fights that take place in the Church of Christ that are not worthy and should not be. But what Paul is telling Timothy is this, what you are engaged in, Timothy, is an honorable battle with the forces of darkness and in behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, what we need to then consider is this, what is the nature of this fight? That's important. What is the nature of this fight? Paul says, it is a good fight. And it is a good fight because it is under a good commander. It is under the leadership of Christ himself. And if he is not leading the fight, we ought not to be involved in it. That's what we should ever remember. Whenever there's any troubles or trials in the professing church, or even in a congregation, we have to ask, well, is Christ at the head of this? Is this what he would do? Is this how he would lead us to act, behave, whatever? Is this under his leadership? Is he commanding this? Because that's the only good fight that can possibly exist, the fight that is under the commander, the leader and commander, Christ himself, who is the head of the church. But it is something that is to be fought. Paul doesn't say, he doesn't write, expect the good fight, or prepare for the good fight, or plan the good fight. He says, fight. Engage the enemy. That's what he's saying. Fight the good fight. Engage the enemy in Christ's name. Engage the enemy for Christ's sake and for his honor. You're fighting for the honor of Christ. You're not fighting for your own rights. You're not fighting for your own reputation, for your own glory. This is in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. But it is also a fight that those who are engaged in it, it is a good fight because they are privileged and they are volunteering to be engaged in such a privilege. There are no conscripts in this fight. Everyone volunteers, everyone engages willingly because they understand this is a cause that is important. This is a fight that is honorable, and we are honored to be engaging in it. We hear of various wars throughout the world, even today, and we hear of the injustices, and one nation is trying to conquer another because it has assets that are coveted and so on, different political viewpoints and outlooks, engaging in order, in war, in order to impose upon others what they think is the best form of government. There are all kinds of reasons why nations and armies on their behalf engage in warfare, and so much of it is not just and cannot be justified. But what we find here is Paul speaking of a good fight because it is justified and it is necessary. Satan is engaged in seeking to destroy the Church of Christ, and therefore those who fight with him are fighting against him to preserve the cause of Christ and the cause of truth. But you will see that it is the good fight of faith. It is the fight of faith, by faith, for the faith. It is a fight by faith. This is the victory, the apostle writes, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And without faith, it is impossible to engage in this fight or this warfare. Fight the good fight of faith, or the good fight of the faith. Fight for the faith. Fight by faith. Fight in Christ and for Christ. Now then, this is of course the fight that Timothy personally was to engage in, but he was to be doing it there in Ephesus. That's where he was placed. We might think, well, the devil is here, the devil is there, he's everywhere working, and the fiends of darkness are active here and there. But where is Timothy to fight the good fight of faith? Where providence has placed him. That's where he's to engage the forces of darkness. So many people are greatly concerned about the devil's work here and there and yonder, opposing perhaps the cause of the gospel, the dark powers of darkness, and that part of the world, the other part of the world, and that's all important. The church is one, and therefore the people of God, as we have said before, were one. A member of the body is honored, so the body is honored. Where one member of the body sorrows, so the body sorrows. That is the because of the nature of the church. But Timothy might be concerned about the church in Corinth or the church in Colossae because he loves the cause of Christ, he loves the Church of Christ, he loves the people of God. He may be concerned about Philippi. He hears that there are difficulties there, or there is opposition somewhere else, and he's concerned. But Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is to fight the good fight of faith where God has placed him as one of his soldiers. You imagine in any war situation, any regiment or any individual soldier deciding, well, I'm told the enemy is west or east or whatever, we are to engage that enemy under this command or that command, but I'm just going to ignore the rest of what's going on, and I'm just going to fight my own little personal battle. There's a soldier over there somewhere, and I don't like him, so I'm going to make sure that any bullets that I fire, they go in his direction. Paul is telling Timothy, you engage in the battle where your commander has placed you. That's your business. Whatever you're qualified to be doing, whether it's artillery or whether it's mechanical, whatever you're doing, you do what you're to do, playing your part, fulfilling your role where God has placed you. And that is what we are ever to remember. There is no part of Christ's church that the devil admires. There is no part of Christ's church that he would not like to destroy. And we might think to ourselves, well, if we were a massive congregation of thousands, we can be sure the devil would not like that. He would not like a large number of saints of God witnessing on the side of truth in this Clarence Valley, and so we would expect he would attack and so on. There is no part of the body of Christ, no part of Christ's church that the devil wants to prosper. No part of it. We forget that. And we tend to think, well, we've read of revival here and the outpouring of God's Spirit there, and there's been a great movement, and the church has been prospering and flourishing, and it's been fruitful and so on. And that's what we would like. But we forget sometimes that the devil does not want any part of Christ's church in this world to prosper. No part of it. And therefore, we ought to be ever mindful. The devil does not want this little congregation to prosper spiritually. There's no way on earth that he wants this congregation to prosper, and he will do everything in his power to prevent it. And we must recognize that, and we're fools if we do not. We are to fight, and we are to fight the good fight of faith, but we have to be commissioned, and we have to be qualified to do it. We just don't decide to ourselves, well, here, that devil, according to the Bible's description, he's a very ugly kind of a character. And therefore, I want to be opposed to him, and I don't want to befriend him, and I don't want him to befriend me. What we have to understand is this. Paul tells Timothy, in order to fight the good fight of faith, he needs to be qualified as a man of God. Thou, O man of God. That's who's to fight this good fight of faith. There are not many times when in the Bible we read of men being so addressed. You have men like Moses and men like Samuel and David and Elijah. They were referred to as men of God, but here it is Timothy referred to as the man of God. Now, it isn't so much his office that is here referred to, as his own person. This is how he ought to be. In Ephesus, wherever he goes, he ought to be recognized as a man of God or God's man. And we might think to ourselves, well, if this is the case, what about the woman? Is this just simply a man's role? When we go back to Genesis and we go back to the creation, what did God do? What was the conference between the outcome of the conference between the persons of the Godhead? Let us make man. Adam. Let us make Adam. And let us make man in our own image. And then what did God say? Male and female. Let us make them. The male and the female were both in the Adam. And there, when God then brings Eve that he has taken, she was already in Adam, and she's taken out of him. She's part of him. She is truly part of him, so that Adam recognizes this, and he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is really part of me. And God said, because that is the case, then they are to be joined together, they are to be one. And that is how God dealt with them, even in the Old Testament. And people will say, well, why was just the man circumcised in the Old Testament? What about the woman? What about the females? But they were one. They too shall be one. When God engaged Abraham and established his and reaffirmed his covenant with him, and the sign and the seal of the covenant with him is circumcision. They too shall be one. And Sarah is one with Abraham. They are two shall be one. That's what God said. And that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Abraham and Sarah are joined as one. And so when God deals with Abraham as the head of the family and the head of the community and so on, he deals with Sarah as with Abraham. They are one. When we come to the New Testament, we still have to recognize this. The Christian woman is at one with the Christian man. And the wife is at one with the Christian husband and so on. And therefore, what applies in case after case after case like us here, thou, O man of God, this is not to exclude the woman of God. This is not to exclude those who are in Christ equally with the men. And so what here Paul writes to Timothy applies right across the board. We are not to think for a moment the devil isn't interested in the woman, just the men. And it's only the men who have the trials and temptations that Satan comes with. He doesn't bother with the females. In some ways, the devil has shown interest from the beginning more in the female than in the male. Satan came to Eve rather than Adam. And the devil knows how to operate even in families and in the church. And the fight is a spiritual fight, the fight of faith. Those who are in the faith, whether they be male or female, they are to resist the devil that he might flee from them. Satan is out to operate, to cause the church to stumble and to be fragmented and to be barren and fruitless through both male and female. And so when Paul writes here, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness," and so on, "fight the good fight of faith." He is drawing attention to what qualifies the people of God to fight in this fight. When young men sign up to join Her Majesty's forces, they just don't sign a form, and then they're handed a uniform and a weapon and told to go and fight wherever they fancy. Nor are they given, when they are deployed in any war zone, are they sent out with a deck chair and a surfboard to go on a kind of military holiday. That is not the case. They are trained and they are prepared. They are taught, they are instructed, they learn vitally important lessons that are so vitally important that they can mean the difference between death and life. That's how important it is. And if they act foolishly and irresponsibly, well, they may end up dead rather than alive. And here is Paul telling Timothy, "You're one of God's men." The Jesuits have been known down through history as the Pope's men. That's how they've always been referred to, the Pope's men. Those who are Christians, believers, are Christ's men. That's what Paul really means here. "Thou, O man of God," you are God's man. You are one of God's soldiers. You are one of those that He engages, that He deploys in the battle for the faith and against the forces of darkness. So what is required? What qualifies you to fight this fight of faith? So what qualifies any of us to stand against the wiles of Satan, to stand against his onslaught? Well, you will see here that Paul mentions, first of all, he is to flee certain things. Before he will act positively and before he will engage the enemy, he needs to know something. He needs to know when to flee. He needs to know when to retreat. He needs to know when to retreat from the enemy, lest he be overcome. When men are engaged and deployed in war zones, yes, they expect to go forward. They want to move forward. They want to keep advancing. But there are times when those who are leading the battle know this is a point when it is wise to retreat. Pull back. And that's what Paul says, Timothy, God's men, God's people, they need to know when to flee from the devil. Flee from him, because they recognize, I am ill prepared at this present time to meet with this temptation, to engage him. I need to retreat into secret to pray. I need to get alone with God, to wait upon God to renew my strength. They need to learn this, to retreat into the closet, into the secret place, to renew their strength, to meet the forces of darkness, because they know their own weakness. They know how fragile they are. They know something of the power of the enemy. It is on record during the Crimean War, and from 1853 to 1856, on one occasion, when Lord Raglan was facing the Russian army, and the battle became known as the Alma Battle, the Alma River, and at a critical moment, Lord Raglan raced on his horse, charged on his horse to a vantage point as fast as he could go. And the purpose of it was to actually be able to see the Russian army that they were fighting so that he could come back. And then he could work out a strategy because he could see, he'd seen the strength and the structure of the enemy. And sometimes it is a very worthwhile and a very profitable exercise for the child of God to withdraw and just retreat to take stock of the power and the strength and the strategy of Satan's army. What is he actually doing? What is he trying to do? What is his strategy? You see, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he speaks of the wiles that you might be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. He has a strategy. When he attacks the Church of Christ, when he attacks any part of the Church of Christ, he has a strategy. He's worked it out, how he's going to attack, how he's going to move, how he's going to maneuver things to his advantage and to the disadvantage of Christ's cause. The wiles of the devil. Does the devil send out some messages to let the people of God know, this is what I intend to do, this is my plan, this is my scheme? Of course he doesn't. He endeavors to keep that hidden. But you know what Paul wrote? We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Why was Paul able to say that? Because he had studied Satan's devices. He had studied through his ministry Satan's strategies. He had learned something of how he operates. And when Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight it there in Ephesus. Fight it wherever you go. But remember this, you need on the whole armor of God because you're up against the wiles of the devil. And you are going to have to be aware of how he works, how he operates. That's often been the case during war situations. The top generals, the great military leaders, they have spent hours and months and years studying the strategies of those that perhaps they fought with before. And they know it's different today, but say in the past centuries, certain generals had fought other generals in previous battles. And then they remember that's what he's likely to do. That's how he moves. That's how he works out a strategy, and I need to work against it. Now, what the apostle is talking about here includes the kind of warfare that we're seeking to bring before you in a spiritual manner. But what Paul is really talking about is fighting hand to hand. Close quarter fighting. Coming into close contact with the enemy. Even Satan himself. Coming into close contact with the powers of darkness. So close that there is an awareness of the nearness. So close that there is a true personal awareness of Satan's nearness or the nearness of the powers of darkness. I would suggest to you that the average Christian today knows absolutely nothing at all of that. And they think, and many in the church, it's as though they're hiding behind some hill, and they're firing cannonballs out over the top of the hill or over the mountain, just thinking to themselves, well, the enemy's out there somewhere. I know he's around. The enemy hasn't died. He's alive, but he's out there somewhere. So we'll just fire a few loose shots and hope that some of them hit the enemy troops. That's what many in the professing church are like today. That's what a lot of preaching is like today. It aims at nothing in particular. But Paul says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You're going to come into close contact with the powers of darkness, just as they will in Ephesus. They need on the whole armor of God. It's like a boxing contest or a wrestling contest, that kind of close physical contact. That's the idea that Paul has, fighting hand to hand. But then, notice the qualifications, because this is a spiritual battle. How is Timothy to be prepared? As the man of God, he is to flee these things that Paul has previously spoken about, that Satan may use to tempt him and to ensnare him. But then he is to follow after righteousness. He's not qualified to fight in this good fight of faith unless he has personal righteousness. Now, righteousness is a legal term. Righteousness is judged according to God's law. That is why Paul thought he was righteous. He thought he had righteousness that would give him favor with God, because he kept the law so diligently. Now, what is Paul talking about when he's speaking of righteousness? Follow after righteousness. Is Paul saying, if you follow after righteousness, keeping the law, you will obtain righteousness that will justify you with God? Of course not. Paul was as convinced as Jeremiah that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But he is telling Timothy to be following after righteousness, keeping the law, obeying the law, conformed to the law of God. That's what Timothy is to pursue. But Timothy must know that he will fail. Though he would endeavor to keep the law manfully and perfectly, because of the corruption of his nature, he's going to fall short. Does that then end his pursuit of righteousness? Of course not. His righteousness is in Christ. His righteousness makes him indebted to Christ. And therefore, he is not a conscript in this war against the powers of darkness, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is indebted to Christ. He owes his life to Christ. He owes everything to Christ. He has righteousness and thus acceptance with God only because of Christ. And in reality then, he goes into this battle with the forces of darkness with this sense of indebtedness to Christ. I am his soldier. I am his volunteer. I willingly serve him. I willingly devote my whole life to his service and to contending for the faith. But then, Paul doesn't stop here. The man of God is marked by righteousness. You remember what Jesus answered when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on. That's the first. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And thus, the righteous man, the man of God, the righteous believer that possesses by faith the righteousness of Christ, lives conscientiously, fulfilling their role to God and to man. That is how they live. The law requires, the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law, requires obligations to be fulfilled toward God and toward our fellow man. And that's what Paul says. If you're going to fight in this fight, Timothy, then you've got to be righteous. You've got to be marked by righteousness. You do the right thing before God, and you do the right thing toward your fellow. But then also, righteousness, godliness. Now, we have already mentioned godliness in the past, but because it's here again, one of the qualifications, we might quickly mention godliness is in reality godlikeness. Not in the sense that we are divine, but that which characterizes God is holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, and so on. Those are the kind of attributes you expect from the child of God. Godliness. A life that is lived before God. Consciously lived in the presence of God. A life that is lived consciously seeking to please God, to honor God in every respect. Godliness is lived in communion with God. Can it be any other way? Godliness marks the man or the woman that is so, not by merely being outwardly pious or outwardly different to their fellows. Godliness is the fruit of living in consistent, constant communion with heaven's throne. Who is commanding this war? It is the one who's enthroned in glory, the King of Kings. This is his battle. This is his war against the prince of the powers of the air. And those who are engaged in Christ's name are in communion with the throne upon which their king sits. And we have to ask ourselves, every one of us, what is our communion with heaven like? What is our personal communion with the King of Kings like? Do we come to the throne of grace knowing that that is the throne of our King, our Commander, our great Emmanuel? Because these are the qualities that qualify a man or a woman for this fight. Then Paul goes on to speak of faith, godliness, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But faith marks out those who walk and live by faith. They walk by faith and not by sight. The man who, or the woman who lives by faith and fights in this battle by faith, they know what they believe, and they know why they believe it. One of the great examples of real faith in God is in the experience, the life of the Apostle Paul. He had many different experiences, many great trials during his ministry and his missionary journeys. But on one occasion, marked in Acts chapter 27, Paul here is on his way to Rome. They meet with a great trial, a great storm, and the ship is wrecked. Paul experiences shipwrecks, one of those shipwrecks he would have mentioned, I suppose, when he speaks of his trials to the Corinthians. But whenever all hope is gone, this is how Paul describes it, verse 20 of Acts 27, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. It's amazing how Paul phrases his words here. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. It was as though God had actually taken away from them the last ray of hope. They're now, as it were, plunged into the darkness of despair. We have to face the inevitable. We're going to be shipwrecked. We're going to perish. But verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs. Now, what a spirit was in Paul. Look at what he says, sirs. Ye should have hearkened unto me. You wouldn't listen to me. You paid no attention. You thought I didn't know what I was talking about. You wouldn't listen. You went on ahead in spite of the counsel I gave you. And now look where we are. We're in the midst of all this storm and disaster. Paul said, well, you should have listened to me, should have hearkened and not have loosed from Crete. But he says, if you had listened, we wouldn't have had all this that we're now faced with. But he says, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of man's life among you, but of the ship. And these experienced soldiers and these experienced seamen that had traveled again and again through storms, they must have thought to themselves, well, it doesn't make very much sense. What is Saul the theologian, what does he know about wayfaring in the sea and whatever? What does he know about ships and storms? But why is Paul so confident? Verse 23, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Christ, and lo, God hath given thee all them that seal with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. And they might look into the storm and they might think, well, that's easy said, Paul. But just look We can't even see where we're going. It's just absolutely darkness, and we're staring disaster in the face. Saul says, sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. I can hear the wind. I feel the waves. I'm drenched through like the rest of you with the waves coming over us. I can hear the creaks of all the planks in this ship. I hear all the sounds that are telling us we're heading for the rocks, we're heading for disaster. But I have heard another voice. And I have, in the midst of this storm, heard the voice of God. And as far as I'm concerned, he says, I believe God. I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. There's the faith of the apostle in the midst of the darkness. One man standing out, I believe God, regardless of the circumstances. I believe God, no matter what other sounds I hear. His voice appeals to my heart, and I stand on his word regardless. This is the faith of which Paul is speaking, the faith that will trust God, will trust the commander, will trust Christ in his directions and providence. He doesn't think Christ makes mistakes. He doesn't think Christ doesn't have a good strategy. He follows him whithersoever he goes. And then Paul goes on to speak of love. Love for God, and love for the people of God, and love for the cause of Christ. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he speaks there of Christ's love. Christ, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Now when that is true, those who are aware of it can honestly say, Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. What then is the response? I gladly give myself for him and to him. I will hold nothing back. I give myself entirely to him. His cause is my cause. His gospel is my gospel. I will suffer anything. I will deny anything. I will do what is required in the service of Christ, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult, no matter what sacrifices it demands. That's what Paul is talking about. Faith, love, the love of Christ that constrains. And then he goes on to speak of patience. Patience is not just being, as it were, patient under adversity. That's not what Paul is talking about. But it is overcoming adversity. That's what Paul's really talking about. Love. Patience in the battle. Patience that perseveres and overcomes at last. You know, when you read the records of the First World War, the Second World War, there were times when men were fighting. They hadn't time to eat. They hadn't time to wash. They hadn't time for recreation or relaxation. They had to keep fighting on hour after hour because the battle raged. They had to sacrifice home and friendships and family. And they had to sacrifice many things that ordinarily they never even thought they had to give up. This is what Paul is talking about, patience, that will eventually overcome adversity. That's what he's talking about. Sometimes we can be patient for a little, thinking, well, if I just wait for the Lord, in due course he'd deliver me. But that, you see, can be very, very trying, waiting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord's time, waiting for the Lord's working and activity, patient, not just in adversity, but patient to the point of overcoming adversity. There was the apostle. He tells the Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, and he wanted rid of it very naturally. Wouldn't you expect you would feel the same? But what did God say? But Paul, hold on. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace, Paul. Do you want my grace or do you not? That's what Paul was learning. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. And I have learned of the importance of divine grace. And therefore, what is Paul's mind changes. Therefore, I will gladly, he says, before I was wanting deliverance from this thorn in the flesh, from this painful experience, but I would rather have grace. At the end of the day, give me grace rather than give me peace and tranquility and rest and a comfortable time. Give me grace. That's a real test. That's a real test, and that's one of the things the children of God need to learn. You get the choice. What would you have? A nice, peaceable day. No troubles. No bother. Or grace. At the end of the day, child of God, before you close your eyes and slumber, you look back and say, I had a wonderful day today, a profitable day, a day of blessing and so on. I had grace today. I really had grace. God, give me grace today. That's what Paul was to seek. And lastly, briefly, meekness. And if we didn't say anything else about it, that is simply Christ-likeness. Learn of me, for I am meek. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness and attitude and spirit and character. Christ-likeness. With Christ's glory in view, fight the good fight of faith. Are we qualified? Do we have what is required? Or will we seek in our own strength to do that which is impossible? Because without being spiritually qualified and having the whole armor of God upon us, we cannot resist the wiles of the wicked one. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word to direct us, to influence us, to have an impact upon our thinking, upon our development of views and thoughts and outlook. Grant, we pray, that every one of us we'd be seeking that grace that is necessary to be engaged in the great conflict with the powers of darkness. Oh, help us, we pray. Deliver us from trusting to self, but enable us to look to the God of all grace to give to us the grace to be faithful, uncompromising, and persevering in the good fight of faith. Bless thy truth, receive us and pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.